Well, it is a wonderful blessing to be with you again this morning in the Word. I want to mention before we turn our attention to John chapter 8 that I still have a few more copies of this little book titled Living Life Backward by David Gibson. You'll find them in the back on the way out. Just put an extra $10 in the offering if you pick one up. We will have a reading group discussion of this book on a Tuesday in the middle of September. I can't remember what date it is exactly, but keep your eyes out for that. Some of you have asked me, Pastor, you lead reading groups every now and then. Can we do one with this book? So the answer is yes. Here at church, we will get together, and the only requirement is that you read the book. So pick one up, read it. Actually, you're welcome to come to a reading group without reading the book. That has happened before. So, this book, Living Life Backward, is an exposition on the book of Ecclesiastes. And David Gibson does a fantastic job. And many of you have read it already or are reading it, and I'm encouraged by what I hear. So please join us on that Tuesday evening in September. You'll see it in the banner when it comes out this next week. Well, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. This message will be of the theological sort, although I think you will find there will be much helpful application. Some of it you will arrive at in your own minds as you hear the word. Actually, more specifically, this message will be Christological. And, of course, the entire Gospel of John, in some sense, is that way, pointing out to us that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that if you believe in Him, you will have life in His name. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for You to send Your Spirit among us, to minister to us. I pray for the person who is here today, who has yet to trust You as Savior and Lord, Jesus, to place all their faith in You, that they would recognize today that You are God Himself come into this world to save us. And there is no one else that we should trust other than You, Jesus. And so we ask that You would give us Your Spirit to lead us along as we think about these words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who is the greatest person of all time? I like to ask people this question, particularly people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. I get all kinds of answers. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Albert Einstein, Martin Luther King, Muhammad, Gandhi, Babe Ruth. One person told me Yoda. Some people will say Jesus Christ, even if they don't know much about Him. In fact, many of those I just mentioned would have agreed that Jesus Christ is the greatest person who has ever lived. Except Yoda. Yoda wouldn't agree. He was a 20-eared green puppet. So there's no such thing as Yoda, just as in case you were wondering. It's not real. And the Jedi mind trick, it doesn't work. I've tried it. That's fiction. Jesus Christ is real. I like to ask people for their criteria that they use to evaluate greatness, and turns out that most people don't really know. Of all these people, Jesus really is in a category all to Himself. Only Jesus died for you. Only Jesus demands your unconditional obedience. Only Jesus has claimed to be God. You and I, we need to obey Jesus because He is with God and is God. And in John chapter 8, as Pastor Arlen pointed out to us, Jesus is continuing His teaching that began in chapter 7 in the temple at the Feast of Booths. That indeed was a feast that drew many to Jerusalem, and they would pitch tents in yards and on roofs. Booths mean tents. This was a feast where they remembered their wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus at the feast has been declaring that his teaching comes from his Father in heaven. Jesus has told them that he has come from heaven and is returning to heaven and has called himself the light of the world. He claims to be rescuing people from darkness. He is warning the Jews that if they do not believe in him, they will die in their sin. And Jesus has just explained that he is the one, really the only one, who definitively shows people the truth. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus says this to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But it is because the Jewish leaders reject his words that they cannot see the truth. Now in John chapter 8, 48, the discussion continues, in this case, with a question from the Jews to Jesus. John 8, 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You see, these Jewish leaders are already upset about what Jesus has been teaching. Their critique of Jesus has failed thus far, and so, as people do, they turn to personal attack. They come up with the worst insult that they can think of. "Jesus, aren't you a Samaritan?" A Samaritan was a Jewish Gentile half-breed. At least that's how the Jews thought of them. Subhuman and disgusting. "Aren't you a Samaritan, Jesus? And don't you have a demon?" Well, one doesn't need any explanation why that is insulting. And then Jesus simply explains, "I do not have a demon." That is a fact. It is a fact that is obvious to anyone who has been listening to Jesus or watching what he does. Then Jesus describes very simply the problem that the Jewish leaders have. John 8, 49. He answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Jesus honors his Father, who is God the Father, and they dishonor Jesus. By implication, Jesus is demonstrating that they are dishonoring God the Father. And is there anything worse in God's universe than dishonoring God? Is there anything worse for a created being than to dishonor his or her creator? It is important for every person who lives to think about this question in all the decisions that we make. But not only this, Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but rather his Father will glorify him, verse 50. So they think Jesus is promoting himself unnecessarily or unreasonably. Jesus points out, no, that's not what's going on at all. He says, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges," and they know who he's talking about. Of all persons who have ever lived, God wants you to honor and glorify Jesus. Why? Because he honors and glorifies Jesus. There are people who say, "Well, I want to know God. I seek God. I really am interested in understanding God. But I don't care to hear from Jesus." No, thank you. I'm not interested in that. I have met some of these people in India, in Russia, in Bulgaria, in Turkey, and in America. I think we specialize in such people in this country. People who perceive themselves as very spiritual, very much in tune with spiritual things and wanting to understand the nature of the universe and who created it. But Jesus, no thank you. Let me say, in God's world, you don't get to say that to God. He is Lord of the universe, and Jesus is His chosen Messiah, His representative to this world, His own Son. If I lived in another country, and the President of the United States had sent their ambassador, the ambassador, to talk to me, and my response was, I don't like you, Ambassador. Go away. I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from somebody else. That would be an offense to this country, just as the rejection of Jesus Christ is an offense to God. If you don't like Jesus, you offend God. If you think you have a better plan of salvation than Jesus, you are an arrogant fool and you are doomed. These Jewish leaders, just like any person who has this attitude, are doomed to death and hell unless they repent and trust in Jesus as the one who God sent to save them. And then Jesus explains that because of His relationship with His Father, anyone who keeps His word will never see death. Truly, truly, I say to you, when Jesus speaks this way, we need to pay attention right away. What's coming next is of utmost importance for all of us to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. And Jesus says this because He is God's Son, sent to save His people from their sins. The words that He speaks are words meant to draw people to Himself, to trust in Him as their Savior, because what He's going to do is go to the cross and die in our place. He is going to die for the sins that we ought to be dying for. We learn in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. We see in Genesis that when Adam and Eve sinned, they destroyed themselves and all of those who would follow in their sinful footsteps. Now all human beings on earth live in Adam, part of the human race of which Adam is head, and we all sin. We all fail. We all reject God in many and sometimes creative ways. It is a disaster for the human race. But Jesus came to pay the sin price for us. The whole Old Testament shows us not only that we are sinful, but that sin requires a price, wages. Sin has its deadly results. And Jesus would go to the cross. He has gone to the cross to pay the penalty, the cost for our sins. He died in our place so that if you trust Him, He says, you get His righteousness while He takes your sins. And so you will be saved from sin, death, and hell. This is the way of salvation that God the Father has designed for us. And Jesus Christ is His messenger, sacrifice, high priest, and king. So that if you believe in Him, someday you will be raised immortal to live forever with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. But the Jews don't like it. The Jewish leaders are now thoroughly perturbed. They are irritated. They are upset. They are angry. They do not like what Jesus seems to be saying. I like to imagine the looks on their faces as Jesus speaks. And they're listening. It's like your face after a dill pickle milkshake. They actually make those. They say to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. They think that Jesus is saying that He is greater than Abraham and all the prophets. All these people died, Abraham and the prophets. They think that Jesus is saying that He has power to rescue people from death. And they ask Him, who do you think you are? John 8:52. The Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps My word, he will never taste of death. Actually, Jesus said, he will never see death. No matter. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died, the prophets who died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And in fact, they understand Jesus perfectly. He is saying he's greater than Abraham. He is saying he has the power over death. They need to pay attention to what he's saying, because if they had been paying attention, they wouldn't be surprised now to hear what Jesus is saying. Of course, they have their reasons for being upset. Abraham and all the prophets died. These are the greatest men of all time. In this, they are correct. They have the right heroes. They just do not understand their heroes, because all of these, Abraham, Moses, David, and all the prophets, they spoke about Jesus and looked forward to his coming. These guys all died, and now Jesus is saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And they say, who do you think you are? And that is a good question. Who does Jesus think he is? Well, Jesus next makes a series of points that indicate just who he is, which is the central issue in his teaching. Much of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel, certainly in John's Gospel, is focused on who he is. Because if you get this question right, of all the questions you could ask about human beings and history and everything else, this question, who is Jesus, is just about the most important one. If you get it right, you are saved. If you get it wrong, you're doomed to hell. Verse 54. Who do you think you are? Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. God the Father, who is Jesus' Father, glorifies Jesus as his own dear son. Secondly, verse 55, Jesus knows the Father and they don't. Not only is Jesus God's own dear son glorified by God the Father, but Jesus is the one who has intimate knowledge of the Father. He knows God. He has been with God. He is God. And so when he talks about God, he knows what he's talking about. And they don't, verse 55. You have not come to know him, Jesus says, but I know him. Jesus knows the Father. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know about God? Listen to Jesus. Come to Jesus. There's really no other way. No one else has information that Jesus has. Oh, people speculate. People say interesting things. But Jesus is the primary source. Third, Jesus knows the Father, and he keeps the word of his Father, verse 55. But if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. What does it look like to obey God, to listen to God? Look at Jesus. He shows us. And finally, fourth, Abraham longed to see the day in which Jesus would come. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus was the one Abraham looked forward to. Now, who could Jesus be if he speaks of himself in such ways? Who could this be who is glorified by God the Father, who knows the Father, who keeps the Father's word, who the prophets look forward to seeing? Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the one anticipated for 4,000 years. How do we know? Look back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sin, we read of God's dealing with Adam and his curse on the serpent and the woman and the man. But in the curse on the serpent, we read God saying this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is Genesis 3, 15. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who is this seed of the woman who will bruise Satan, who will crush Satan's head? Who is he? To Abraham, a little later on in Genesis, Genesis 22, verse 16, this is after Abraham has offered his son Isaac to the Lord as commanded, but God spares his son Isaac and provides a ram at the last moment. And so Abraham worships the Lord. Listen to what God says to Abraham after this moment. Genesis 22, verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Who could be this seed of Abraham who will be a blessing to all the nations? Who could it be? Moses, later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking to the people in this sermon that makes up most of the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18, the Lord now is quoted by Moses, saying, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Who is the Lord talking about? Who is Moses talking about? This prophet who speaks all of God's words because he listens to God. This prophet like Moses. Or to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Flip forward in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David an everlasting kingdom. Listen to what the Lord says to David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Is God talking about Solomon? Well, maybe in some sense he might be, but there's no way Solomon's kingdom lasts forever. And there's only two ways you can get a kingdom lasting forever, and that is if there is a succession of kings unbroken that goes on forever and ever. Well, that can't be, because that succession of kings has already been broken by the time Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8. No, the only other way you get a kingdom that lasts forever is if there is a king who lives forever. Who could that be? And then to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is receiving from the Lord a vision of God and His reign and how He deals with the world. Daniel comes after Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who could this king be? Who could he be, this seed of the woman, this seed that will be a blessing to all the nations? Who could he be, this prophet who listens to God and speaks the word of God? Who is this king who lives forever? And here he is, Jesus. All of these passages are about Jesus, and there are so many more. And these Jews ought to be listening to Jesus, not arguing with him. We ought to listen to Jesus. Back to John chapter 8. Now in verse 57, we learn that Jesus is God Himself who exists with the Father. The Jewish people are listening to Him, particularly the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are astounded at what Jesus is saying. They now ask Him a question, incredulously, and they are prepared to reject his answer. We find their question in verse 57. The Jews said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, let me say, it wouldn't matter if Jesus was 100. Abraham lived some 2,000 years before this conversation. But you understand their question. You're talking about Abraham talking about you seeing your day. What? Who do you think you are? You've seen Abraham? Actually, they have no idea just how unbelievable his answer is going to be for them to hear. They are not prepared for it, and they will not accept it. We know this by their response in verse 59, where they pick up stones to kill him, but Jesus escapes them. They want to kill him. They will want to kill him, particularly after what he is about to say. And Jesus delivers his astounding answer in verse 58. It is one of the epic moments in Jesus' teaching ministry. John 8:58. And it is important for the reader of the Bible to recognize something that is obvious, even in the English, and that is this. The meaning of what Jesus is saying to the Jews rests on the tense of the Greek verbs, or the English verbs, if you're reading it in English. Jesus begins his statement with his signature, "Truly, truly, I say to you," John 8:58. An indication that what he's about to say is massively important. He wants them to pay attention. He wants us to pay attention. He is speaking as well with unquestionable authority. What he is saying is absolutely true. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And what does he say? "Before Abraham came into being, I am." Do you understand the point that Jesus is making? He refers to Abraham in the past tense. Abraham was. And they all knew that this is true. Abraham lived and died some 2,000 years before Jesus made this statement. And Jesus is saying that he existed before that. But he's saying far more than that. If this was all Jesus wanted to say, he would have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But no, instead he uses the present tense. You see that in your Bibles. "Before Abraham was, I am." The present tense in English, and especially in the Greek, indicates continual action. Jesus is telling them that before Abraham was, Jesus is continually existing. Present tense. It is a stunning claim. Jesus is proclaiming his pre-existence and his eternal existence. But that is not all that Jesus is saying. There is even more in his meaning, because this statement, "I am," is used memorably of God in Exodus chapter 3, when God describes himself to Moses. So keep your finger there in John 8. And flip back with me to Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, God is meeting with Moses at the burning bush and explaining to Moses that he is going to go to Egypt to be used by God to rescue his people. In Exodus 3, verse 10, God says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God doesn't answer his question. Moses says, "Who am I?" And God goes right to, no, here's who I am. Here's who God is. He says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign, that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And then Moses said to God, here's a question that God's going to answer with this amazing statement about who he is. Moses says to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" It's as if Moses is saying to God, "I don't really know you, and so you've got to tell me who you are so I can identify you properly to Israel when I get there." Listen to what God says. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God's very name points to his absolute, independent, eternal self-existence, because the Greek letters used for I am are the exact same Greek letters used for Yahweh. So God is using a play on words to help Moses understand that he is Yahweh, the self-existent one. That's what his name means. That is who he is. And so when Jesus in John 8 says, before Abraham was, I am, he is indicating not only that he existed before Abraham, not only that he is eternal and self-existent, but that he is God himself who spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. Jesus is the great I am. He is Yahweh, the Lord God of all creation. Of course, if we have been paying attention in John's Gospel, we already knew this. But the first few verses, even the first few verses of John's Gospel tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this about him. Not to mention the I am statements of Jesus so far. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. The clarity with which Jesus here makes his divine claim now astounds the Jewish leaders. And it ought to astound us. Astound and amaze that Jesus is God made man, come into this world to save us. God himself, who has entered his own creation so that we could know him, and by knowing him, know the Father. And so you and I ought to trust him absolutely and hang on his every word. Just as the Father said about Jesus at the Transfiguration, this is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Do you live like Jesus, the one who you trust and follow? Do you live like he is, in fact, God himself? Do you read his words, listen to them, study them, memorize them, obey them? How can you not if you believe him? You and I get to follow and serve our Savior, who is God himself, come into our world. And so we get to live for his glory. And nothing could be better and more glorious than that. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, who sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, God himself, God like you, sharing the same essence and purposes and plans, you came into this world to save us so that if we would trust you, if anyone would trust you and believe in you and follow you, we would be saved. We would know our Creator and be destined for an eternity, alive forever with you. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.
Again, remember the Sunday school